Thank you. The reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 40. I read. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended to them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in the master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they said, they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it buddened, it blossomed, and it clustered, ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you'll put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head there were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the baskets on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and empower your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now, 3 days was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he empowered the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to him in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ade. Opie, would you like to... You can put your stuff on there. I'd like to pray for you, if that's okay.
Absolutely. Yeah, it'd be great. Thanks.
Father God, I just want to thank you for Opie, for the way he's blessed in giving us the word. I pray that the words that we hear will be from you, and that any that aren't from you will just fall away. So, Father, I just pray your blessing on Opie as he speaks to us now. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Well, it's a real blessing to be here tonight. And I wanted to start really by asking about a story that you might have heard. C.S. Lewis recounts this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says a young boy was once asked what God was like. And without missing a beat, the boy replied, "Well, I think God is like someone who's snooping around, wondering if there is anyone enjoying themselves, and promptly putting a stop to it." Now, if you are Joseph, actually, you might be sympathetic with that view. Over the past few weeks as a church, we have been traveling through the book of Genesis, considering how God shaped Joseph. Joseph's story forms the closing chapters of the book of Genesis. They span chapters 37 through to 50. And today we join the story at chapter 40. We will be considering the topic, confidence in God in the midst of disaster. To help us get our bearings, it is worth having a quick recap of the story so far. In chapter 35, we are told that Joseph is one of 12 sons of Jacob. And by the time we get to chapter 37, Joseph is 17 years old. And he is described as his father's favorite. But he is hated by his brothers. Not least because he essentially tells them they all need to bow before him. Eventually, his brothers plot to kill him, but change their minds and sell him into slavery. Some might argue that's a fate worse than death. He winds up in Egypt, where just as things seem to be getting better, his master's wife falsely accuses him of attempted rape, and he is thrown in prison. So, when we arrive at chapter 40, Joseph is still a prisoner. In his relatively short life, it is fair to say that Joseph has gone through a lot. Paulo Coelho, in one of his books, writes about a practice in ancient Israel where people come before God each year to ask for atonement, for forgiveness of sins. However, during the course of the year, the people kept two lists. One was a list of sins that they had committed against God and needed forgiveness for. The other was a list of the things that God had done against them that they needed to forgive God for. And so when they arrived at the Day of Atonement, it was a little bit of a trade-off. Was, "God, I will forgive you of these ones if you forgive me of these ones." Now, whether this practice was real or imagined, it is fair to say that Joseph might have been justified to have one or two things on his list. Was it not God who gave Joseph his dreams? Perhaps Joseph might have asked, "Where were you, God, when my brothers betrayed me and threw me in a pit? Where were you when my brothers sold me into slavery? Why did you do nothing when I was falsely accused and thrown in prison? Where were you, and why did you do nothing?" Isn't this a familiar question that many still ask today? Only yesterday on the BBC, there was an article, a heart-wrenching story of a young Nigerian woman named Jewel, who was trafficked as a sex slave from Nigeria to Europe. Many parts of her story are all too familiar. Like most victims of modern slavery, Jewel was lied to and conspired against by her own people, her own kin, in Nigeria. And when she got to Europe, she was enslaved by her own kin. And she was traded by her own kin. The European Union estimates that the annual revenue from trafficking alone is around $12 billion per year. That, my friends, it's a lot of broken lives. Where, we want to ask, are you, God? How about at a personal level? Don't you and I have our own questions? Perhaps some of us right here tonight, right now, might be asking, where, O God, are you? And why have you not acted? Deus absconditus is a Latin phrase that describes this phenomenon, the phenomenon of the hidden God. The hiddenness of God is a particularly painful experience for those who affirm faith in God. But it is equally difficult for those who affirm no faith either. Where is this hidden God that the believers want us to follow? Why doesn't God show up? It is a question many have asked throughout history. Blaise Pascal, one of the greatest Christian thinkers of his time, describes his own experience of the hidden God in the following words: "This is what I see that troubles me. I look on all sides and I see only darkness everywhere. Nature presents to me nothing which is not a matter of doubt and concern. If I saw nothing there which revealed divinity, I would come to a negative conclusion. If I saw everywhere the signs of a creator, I would remain peacefully in faith. But seeing too much to deny and too little to be sure, I am in a state to be pitied." Pascal speaks poignantly of the pitiable state that we often find ourselves in when the clouds of our human experience hide God away and leave us with an utterly obstructed view. Friends, despite my young years, I am old enough to know the pain of betrayal and disappointment. I have borne in my heart the scars of loved ones lost well before their time. I have felt the pain of betrayal by those I have trusted dearly. I have railed against God at times in anguish when I have felt that he should have done something, but he hasn't. Maybe you have too. I wonder whether Joseph pondered in this way whether God was indeed absent. You see, the closest we get in this passage to some sort of protestation from Joseph is in verse 15. I'll read it to you briefly. Joseph says, "For I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should put me in this dungeon." Joseph was well aware of the injustice of his situation. Nevertheless, what we see in Joseph is that whatever turmoil may have been going on in his life, Joseph demonstrated an unwavering confidence in the presence of God. You see, for Joseph, whether the darkness was there or not, God was as certain to him in the light as he was in the dark. In verse 8 of our reading, Joseph asks, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." You see, Joseph would have been forgiven for thinking he would never have anything to do with dreams ever again, considering where they had landed him. Rather, his faith in the God who gave and interpreted dreams was unmoved. Interpretations belong to God. Joseph goes on to interpret the dreams for both men without fear or favor. Would you permit me to ask you humbly tonight, how are you using the gift that God has given you? the life he has given you, how are you using that? Perhaps you have been burned badly before and have vowed never again. Perhaps the pain cuts too deep. Brothers and sisters, God invites you and I to trust in his power once again. Indeed, like Joseph, it may be that it is exactly in those trying circumstances, in the place of our fear and failure, that we learn the most about God and about ourselves. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, only to find that he has prepared a table for us on the other side. And I think this is what we see in Joseph's story. You see, in his father's house, Joseph had the world at his feet. He was loved by his father above all his brothers. He was pampered to the point where it would seem he was even exempt from tending the sheep. His father made him a cloak of many colors, just to make the point. And so when Joseph was sold into slavery, perhaps God was teaching him what it felt like to be undervalued and unloved, like his brothers were, perhaps. In Potiphar's house, Joseph's integrity was tested, and he learned to control his appetite. Someone once said, "Pleasure will separate more Christians from their Christ than pain ever will." Joseph knew he could not afford to lose his integrity. He had already given up one cloak of many colors. He had no trouble turning his back on the pretense of pleasure offered by Potiphar's wife. And then in prison, God perhaps was teaching Joseph how to engage faithfully with power. You see, in prison, Joseph essentially had a front row seat with two of Pharaoh's most trusted advisors. And he probably picked up a thing or two that became useful much later in his story. That is a story for another day, not tonight. Yet it is probably worth saying that the Joseph who was 17 years old and in his father's house pampered and spoiled probably would have been ill-equipped to save the nations around him at the time of famine. But the Joseph who had learnt in slavery to be content with a little and to save up for later was well equipped indeed. You see, in our contemporary culture, we are so prone to equate feeling with being. I feel, therefore I am. It is all too easy to mistake happiness for blessing. To think that when things are going well, that is when we are blessed. Joseph's story challenges us to consider that right in the middle of our disaster, you and I may be very close, perhaps even at the very heart of God's will. Joseph wants to remind us that we can be confident in the power of God and in our gifts as we put them to use in the places he has called us to. Malcolm Muggeridge puts it this way: "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on the experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were ever possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by the means of some drug or some other medical mumbo-jumbo. The result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too trivial and banal to be endurable. This is, of course, what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ. But of course, I'm aware that some cuts run only too deep. How does a woman who has been raped forgive her rapist? How does the one whose child has died unexpectedly, violently, and mercilessly, ripped away by a mindless attacker, contemplate forgiveness? What of those whose trust has been severely betrayed? I'm afraid here I must admit my pitiful limitation. I am neither qualified enough nor clever enough to begin to suggest that I can understand what such people are going through. It is true that I carry my own deep scars, but some rivers run deeper than others. And I know that my tears might be just a drop in an ocean compared with the pain of others. Yet the joy of the Christian message is that there is one who understands, because he has been there. What we see in Joseph is an echo, a shadow of a reality much greater. The sufferings of Joseph and the scars that he bore are only minor in comparison to the scars that Jesus bore on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities, and he was bruised for our own redemption. Jesus bore those scars and remained faithful through it all. As I approach the end of this talk, can I encourage you to listen to the words of Edward Stillitto in his wonderful poem, Jesus of the Scars? If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of the thorn's pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods are strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Are you bruised tonight? Look to the one who was crushed. And as I invite the band to come, I want to finish with the words of Helen Lemmel, which I hope will encourage us all in our time of trial. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.